Good morning, everyone. This is Lesson 6 of our study of Jeremiah, and let's open a word of prayer. Dear Lord, as we study these chapters in Jeremiah, we heard that favorite verse, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you. And we often think about those words in the context of Jesus and the plans that the Lord has for us as Christians, and as Paul said, to finish a good work within us until the day of Christ's coming. But that is not what God's word was in Jeremiah. It was word to a people in exile who knew that God said, go to Babylon and live. But yet, how could they live in this foreign culture? How could they survive? Lord, let us unpack that word with others in this lesson today as we study together. Amen. All right, so this week we are studying chapters 21 through 29. And boy, you probably got really confused. This set of chapters is a real good example of how the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order, because you found yourself wondering, okay, who's king now? And how do I keep up with that? And fortunately, our workbook that we're using for this study does an excellent job with the introduction of each chapter explaining who was the king and what was the time period, so that we can focus on that in our minds. Like last week's lesson, there is a lot in this lesson. So outside of the material that were covered in the questions, I'm going to unpack some of the other material for you in the lecture, so you'll have a view of these 9 chapters. So question 1 talked about the behavior of kings, and we had a contrast with King Zedekiah's behavior with what God expected for the kings of Israel and Judah. And of course, we know Zedekiah was not a good king. He worshiped idols and, you know, did all things that the Lord would find unacceptable. And Jeremiah definitely preached against him. So what did God say in chapter 21? Well, he said that he expected kings to do justice and righteousness, to deliver those who had been robbed by oppressors. And then that same message that we hear over and over and over again from the prophets, do not do wrong to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And you would think, as often as we hear that message in the prophets, that the kings would have listened. But outside of a few kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, we do not see that the kings focused on the aliens and the fatherless and the widows. So it was left to the prophets to call that to attention. God said kings should not shed innocent blood, and of course, obey these words. It's always a message of obedience with the Lord. In the second question, we looked at shepherds, and I really liked this question because we had a great opportunity to contrast what Jeremiah said about shepherds, what the prophet Ezekiel said about shepherds, and then how Jesus described himself as the good shepherd, or maybe, as I like to say, the ultimate shepherd, the perfect example of what a shepherd should be. So we have the view of the weeping prophet Jeremiah during the last days of Judah. the prophet of the exile, Ezekiel, who was in exile in Babylon, and then Jesus. So Jeremiah says when he looked around at shepherds that they have scattered the flock, they've driven them away, they have not attended to the flock, and they did evil deeds. So they broke the commandments, and these were people that were set above. So we're talking kings, we're talking priests, we're talking others in authority that should have been role models. But here it is, they are not doing their job. So Ezekiel, you know, takes it just one step forward. He says that the shepherds are feeding themselves instead of feeding their sheep. They don't strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, brought back the strays, or seek the lost. Do you remember Jesus' words? You know, you need to bind up the wounds of those who are injured. He often healed the sick. So his words and his examples of what a shepherd should be. Ezekiel says the shepherds ruled them with force and harshness. Now here is the prophet of the exile talking about priests in Babylon that failed the people. And the sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. That was certainly the case when during the exiles of both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom, they literally were scattered everywhere in multiple jurisdictions. And with the Southern Kingdom, you know, the lion's share were taken into exile in Babylon. And in both kingdoms, just the bottom poor were left in the land with no shepherds whatsoever to take care of them. So what does the Gospel of John say about Jesus, the Good Shepherd? Well, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. So he knows each name. He's at the door of the sheepfold. So he protects his sheep. He's lying in that doorway to protect them from wolves. If anyone enters by him, he will be saved. He will have life and have it abundantly. So this shepherd saves and gives life. He lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus did that with his death on the cross. The sheep know the good shepherd. They recognize him. One of the other duties of the good shepherd is to bring other sheep into the fold. So what does that mean? Jesus came to seek all people. He called all people to him. So he was not there just for the Jews. He was there for the Gentiles as well. The least, the last, and the lost would be one way to describe also the people that he was seeking. And John says that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So that's a forward look to Jesus' return when there will be one people following Jesus, and he will be the shepherd of all those people. So in question three, we looked at God's words to Jeremiah in chapter 23:5-8, where God promises to raise up for David a righteous branch to rule over and save God's people. He will be called the Lord is our righteousness. So then we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:30 and Romans 5:12-21 to see how that fulfillment took place. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So that passage was fulfilled in Jesus. So the Son of God was full of righteousness because he was perfect and he was the Son of God. And he redeemed his people by his death on the cross. The Romans 5 chapter contrasts Adam with Jesus. So how did this righteousness come to pass? Because of one man's sin, we're talking Adam, sin entered the world, and as a result, death came into the world. So as a result of one man's sin, all would die. Then Jesus came. He took all the sins of man on him on the cross and then died. So with all that sin on him and his death, then all who believed in him would live. Also, think about the fact that Adam was disobedient. God gave him very few rules in the Garden of Eden. You know, you are to take care of everything in the creation. You are to be fruitful and multiply, and don't touch that tree. And Adam was disobedient in the last case. Jesus was fully obedient even to death on the cross as he bore all the sins of mankind. Well, you saw throughout the chapters in this week's lesson that Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets directly. And then we see some stories in some later chapters about false prophets in the exile and how God dwelt with them because Jeremiah wasn't physically there. So we contrasted what prophets were supposed to do to preach God's covenant and make accurate predictions. And that we looked at chapters 13 and 18 of Deuteronomy. And then we looked at Jeremiah's observation about the false prophets when he was preaching. And then we also looked at what God's perspective is on the false prophets at that time. So if you skimmed those chapters in Deuteronomy, you saw, you know, about a false prophet. Well, he's going to entice you to serve other gods. He will speak in the Lord's name, but his words will not come to pass. And so that's what you know, he speaks presumptuously. And even in Deuteronomy, it says a prophet who presumes to speak in God's name, which God has not commanded him, shall be put to death. You know, that was what the people in Jeremiah's time wanted to do with Jeremiah. They thought he was speaking presumptively in God's name. And so they thought, according to the book of Deuteronomy, that he deserved a death sentence for daring to speak what he spoke. And we read Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19, but it's worth reading again. I will raise them up a prophet like you for among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And we saw that Jeremiah was the absolute fulfillment of this passage from Deuteronomy 18. So moving forward to Jeremiah, when he looked around at the false prophets that were there, what did he see? Well, he saw that the prophet and the priest are ungodly, so there were false prophets and ungodly priests. And even in the temple, God has found their evil. We know that there were idols in the temple. The prophets prophesied by Baal. So they weren't even presuming always to prophesy by God, but they were prophesying by idols, and they led the people astray. Well, isn't that exactly what that sentence in Deuteronomy 13:5 said? You know, they're going to entice you to follow other gods. Well, it wasn't bad enough that these prophets and priests were dealing falsely with the people, causing them to worship idols. But Jeremiah says in 23:14, they commit adultery, they lie, and they strengthen the hands of the evildoers. So they turn away from evil and allow evil to flourish. So they've broken multiple of the commandments. And again, you know, these were people that should have been viewed as positive role models, as shepherds of the people, and they failed miserably. So what does God say he is going to do with these false prophets? He said he's going to feed them bitter food and poisoned water in Jeremiah 23:15. He says these prophets speak visions from their own mind, not from the Lord. So they're making up a lot of what they say. In Jeremiah 23:17, he says, these prophets say over and over again, disaster will not befall you. And what has God been telling the people of Judah, the kings of Judah, the priests, the officials, everyone? I'm done. All right. You've had your opportunity to repent. You have failed to repent, and disaster is coming. It's literally at the gates. I've loved Jeremiah 23:24-25. It says, God sees and hears these false prophets and knows what is in their hearts. So God knows exactly what they're doing. He knows exactly what we're doing. That he will punish them because he knows exactly what they're up to. They've attempted to make the people forget God's name. You know, when your role models are saying, worship this idol, worship that idol, and here's a message that I've received, you know, you forget about God. They prophesy lying dreams that they made up. All right, so we read in chapter 24 a vision that God gave to Jeremiah about two baskets of figs. And we'll talk a little bit more about the basket of figs in the lecture. But, you know, we read that that good basket of figs represented the exiles that had been taken to Babylon. So there were multiple waves of exiles that Nebuchadnezzar took back to Babylon. So he's taken the elite young men from Judah. So Daniel and his companions are a good example of that. He's taken King Jeconiah and his mother and all of his officials. And he is going to take the prophet Ezekiel as well. So God gives them a promise. And in that promise, we see some language that we've seen before. So what is that promise? It's Jeremiah 24:5-7. He's talking about the exiles, the good figs. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You know, we saw that language about building up and tearing down and planting and plucking multiple times, but the one that you saw in Jeremiah's calling, Jeremiah 1:10, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So the words that God gave Jeremiah in his calling are now given to the exiles, that I am not going to tear you down. I'm not going to pluck you up. I want you to be built up and to thrive in exile. And also, you might remember those words from Jeremiah 3:14 through 18, where he talks about bringing people back to Zion, to the promised land. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That was a message both to Israel and to Judah, that he would bring people back, that it would be a remnant. Everybody would not be coming back, obviously. Okay. So we read that passage from Jeremiah 24:7, where God says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. So what does it mean for God to give someone a new heart? And we were to look at Deuteronomy 36 and Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28. So what does 36 say? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And Ezekiel 36 says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So think about the last few days of Jesus' life, and he's talking to his disciples, and he says, I have to go, I have to die. Of course, they don't understand that, but he says, I have to go in order for the Holy Spirit to come to you, the Comforter, who will live within you and tell you all things. That's exactly what Ezekiel was pointing to in this passage in Ezekiel 36. And so if anybody had been focusing on Jesus' words, they would have known Ezekiel's words, and hopefully it resonated. It likely did not resonate until after Jesus' death and his resurrection, and then they understood when the Holy Spirit came upon them, what Ezekiel meant by that. And so you have in Jesus' words, and then the Holy Spirit coming on the disciples, the fulfillment of this passage from Ezekiel. I like the way our pastor describes this. He says, God's going to do a heart transplant. You know, no more will people have a heart of stone that rejects the Lord and refuses to follow his commands. Those with a new heart will love the Lord and obey the commands. So what is that circumcision of the heart? It's cutting away that old flesh. But it's even more than that, because it really is a heart transplant. It's a new heart like you've never had before. So Jeremiah 25 flips back to 605 BC when the first wave of exiles had been taken. And Jeremiah is preaching his message of repentance and impending doom, and nobody's listening. That's Jeremiah 25:1-7. So we see what God is going to do to Judah, but then we see this fascinating message about what God is going to do to Babylon and when this is going to take place. And we looked at 2 Chronicles 36:20-21 to try to understand the timing of what God's going to do. So it's just a very interesting passage because we see that God is using the Babylonians to punish Judah, but then God is going to turn around and punish Babylon. So God will use evil people for his own purposes, but yet because they sin, they do evil, and they were worshiping false gods, and they were extremely cruel to people, God has to punish all that sin as well. So what does he say? Because you have not obeyed my words, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all those surrounding nations. So he's talking to Judah and the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. And he says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So the exiles are going to be in Babylonian exile for 70 years, and then God is going to destroy Babylon. Now, making that land a waste didn't happen right away. So after the Babylonians lost power, the Medes came in, and then the Persians came in, and then the Romans came in. So there were continual wars there, but the land really was not completely laid waste until much later. Now, Babylon encompasses much of, or the Babylonian Empire encompasses much of modern day Iran and Iraq. Look around at pictures of parts of Iran and Iraq today. Are they a wasteland? Most definitely. There are cities, particularly in Iran, but much of it is a wasteland, a desert, and doesn't exist. Okay. So, what's the significance of the 70 years? So, we looked at 2 Chronicles 36, 20 through 21. He took in exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him. This is referring to Nebuchadnezzar and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Okay, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Judah's going to remain desolate for 70 years. Just poor people left there and some token governors to rule it. But, you know, we know from reading the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that when the people come out of exile, that absolutely what they found was just everything leveled, just like 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles said, you know, the cities, they laid waste to the cities, they burned Jerusalem, they destroyed the city wall, they destroyed every house there, so nothing was left. It literally laid waste during that time. So Chronicles tells us the 70 years is the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. So remember, I just said we had Babylon, we had the Medes, and then we had the Persians. And so when did the exile end? When Cyrus of Persia made that edict that the Jews could go home back to the promised land. So in chapter 25, there are descriptions of the judgment that is coming by the hands of the Babylonians. And there are three metaphors that describe this judgment. But there is one in particular that we see used with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we looked at Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, to understand Jesus' agony. So what are those three metaphors for the destruction from Jeremiah 25? The cup of wine of wrath, a sword, and a tempest. So the cup of wrath is the same one that Jesus wrestled with in the garden. So Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Jesus was asking God if it is possible to avoid drinking the cup of wrath, which was God's punishment for all the sins of mankind. But he obeyed God completely and suffered on the cross with all the sins of mankind upon him, as well as separation from his Father. So I like to think of this in terms of the size of the cup. So God is going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah, and there is a cup of wrath, God's wrath, poured out on Judah. So small cup. Next, Jesus is in the Garden of Eden, and he's wrestling with his impending death. He knows the agony that he is going to feel on the cross. Big cup. You know, all the sins of mankind. And can you imagine, you know, in his human side and his divine side, he's wrestling with this. But here is a man who was sinless. He knew no sin. How can he even understand or contemplate the sheer weight of all that sin poured upon him? His heart was heavy, certainly, because his ministry was at an end, but just the agony of knowing what was coming and trying to understand, even in a small way, the amount of that sin. And then we're going to look in a minute to Revelation and what that cup of wrath looks like at the second coming. Okay, question 9. Goes back to 609 BC, and after the death of King Josiah and the 3-month reign of his son, and then that son is taken into exile into Egypt, that's Jehoahaz. And so the Egyptian kings put Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, on the throne. So God tells Jeremiah to stand in the court of the temple and talk about the coming judgment. Well, what do the leaders do? They accuse Jeremiah of blasphemy and sedition. Remember, they think that he's not a true prophet. He's not speaking the correct word of God, and therefore he should be killed because of that, from that Deuteronomy passage. But we also see that the people relent there. I'm going to talk a little bit about that chapter 26, because it is the events following chapter 7, which is the temple sermon. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in the lecture. All right, chapter 27 flashes forward to the reign of Zedekiah. So this is Jehoiakim's uncle. Now, so here is Jeremiah being asked to wear this yoke, which is going to symbolize submission to the Babylonians. And then God, in chapter 29, tells Jeremiah to write a letter to the people that are in exile and tell them something important. So he's already said that message that we read, you know, I am going to build you up. I'm going to plant you. But here's what he tells the people to do in exile. This is 29. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where you have been sent in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And do not let false prophets lead you astray. So that's Jeremiah 29:5-9. So the people have already been told you're going to be in exile for 70 years. So what do you do? And God's saying, I am going to bring you back after 70 years, but I've got to have people to bring back. So be fruitful and multiply. It's the words from the Garden of Eden all over again. Plant yourselves in that city and pray for the welfare of that city. All right, that's the only way you're going to survive. Think about Daniel in exile for that time period, praying for the evil kings that ruled and praying for the welfare of the city and praying for the people that were with him in exile, that they could survive, that they could have people who could return to the promised land. And God says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And that famous, famous verse that we often quote as Christians, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I have sent you into exile. It's Jeremiah 29:10-14. How often as Christians do we quote that verse? For I know the plans I have for you. God has plans for us as believers. You know, he's given us a new heart. He knows what is in our heart. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to teach us, to comfort us, to tell us all things, to guide us so that we can follow God. But God has plans for us as believers. And the good work that was started in us will come to fruition on the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says. What beautiful words. All right, let's look at our gospel glimpses. So we looked in the lesson about seeking the Lord wholeheartedly. And I hope you wrote down some verses that cemented that thought in your mind. I wrote down Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That belief has to come from the heart. Can't come anywhere else. Hebrews 10:22 said, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are seeking God with the clean heart that God has given us, the new heart that he has given us. I love 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the promise for those who are seeking God wholeheartedly. That inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All right, God works for good for his people. Well, you probably wrote down Romans 8 in that passage in response to this section of the lesson, and that's an obvious one that we all think about. How about Genesis 50, verse 20? This is Joseph and his brothers, and they are prostrating themselves before him because they think he's going to have them thrown in prison or killed for what they did, selling him into slavery. And Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. That's a great example of God working for the good of his people. Because if Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery in Egypt and then built up all those grain stores, and then the Israelites could have come to Egypt and gotten food, they would not have survived. Now, certainly that led them to be in exile in Egypt, but they were protected by the hand of God. The people survived. You know, God knows what is best for us in the long term, even if we can't see it. You know, Joseph couldn't see ahead to the God plans that God had for him. But then looking back, he can see that God meant all that for good. Jesus' brother James reminds us of the following too. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, when we see evil or bad things befalling us, you know, we can't see to the good that God is going to use that for. It's a trial. And James says, you know, count it joy because this trial is going to increase your faith. And through faith, you know that good that God wills for his people will be manifest. Hard for us to see when we're going through those trials because we don't understand. We don't have God's perfect vision about the future. But he always wills good for his people. I know the plans that I have for you. All right, we talked about a righteous branch, and there are so many prophecies in the Bible about a ruler from the line of David, and you could have picked many. I went back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, where the sons of Jacob are being blessed by him, and he is an old man, and he gives a word over each of his sons. And here's what he says about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All right? So that's a forward view to Jesus coming from the line of Judah. You may have written down your favorite Christmas passage from Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. You may have looked at the genealogy of Jesus from Matthew 1, verses 12 through 16, and traced it from Jacob to his son Judah, to Jesse, the father of David the king, and David, the father of Solomon, and then throughout all those kings of Judah. And you probably saw in that list, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and so on and so on, until you got to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. The lineage of Jesus. All right, so we talked about the cup of wrath that God was going to pour on Babylon, the small cup. And then we talked about the cup of wrath that Jesus had to drink, as in effect, you know, bearing all the sins of man, while he was on the cross and dying that agonizing death and being separated from his father. So, small cup, big cup. Did you know there's even a greater cup of wrath? Not just one cup of wrath, but seven cups of wrath. Revelation calls them seven bowls of wrath. So take the wrath that Babylon brought on Judah, that Jesus experienced on the cross, and the wrath of God when Jesus comes back is even seven times beyond that. It is beyond imagination. Proverbs describes the cup of wrath in Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So everybody that's wicked is going to have to drink this cup of wrath. Ezekiel says in 7:8, now I will soon pour my wrath out upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for your abominations. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we are to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Revelation 16:1 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Seven cups, in effect, of the wrath of God at the destruction of the earth. Before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in the second coming of Christ. We can't imagine what the wrath of God is going to be like. Praise God, we as believers will be spared that. All right. We talked in the lesson about false prophets and false prophecy. It's all through the Bible. You can come up with example after example after example of false prophets. And, you know, we like to think that after Jesus came, there was an end to that. But we have other writings outside of the Gospels that tell us that there continue to be false prophets. And I guarantee you, you and I put our heads together, we could come up with 10 or 20 names of people in the last 100 years who have been guilty of being false prophets. What do you do when you hear a word from someone who claims to be a prophet? How do you understand that? Well, you know, if what he says doesn't come to pass, that he's a false prophet. But in the moment, what do you do? You know, you can take a lesson from the Bereans. They heard Paul, and they weren't sure what Paul was saying was the truth. So what did they do? Acts 17, 10 through 11 says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so." What did they do? They tested what they heard against the scriptures. They validated with God's word. 2 Peter tells us something else. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21. So it's the Holy Spirit working within them that gives them from the word of God. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing out upon themselves swift destruction." So Peter is telling the believers, hey, there have been false prophets, there are going to be false teachers. He could even say there are going to be people claiming to be prophets in the future, because we know that's happened. They're going to bring swift destruction upon themselves because they believe in destructive heresies. They don't speak for God, and they often deny Jesus in what they say. All right. The Word of God. You probably returned to the book of Genesis and recalled that the earth, the heavens, and everything in them were created by the word of God. Psalms 33:9 says, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." You know, if God created with a word, he can destroy with a word also. With just one word from God, it would be time for Jesus to come back. Think about that. And then the earth that we live in will be destroyed. It will be no more. And he will create again through his power, through his word. All right. Let's look at a few more things from this lesson. So Jeremiah 21 is a judgment against the leaders of Judah. And this chapter opens with King Zedekiah of Judah sending Pashur and Zephaniah the priest to Jeremiah. Now, this is not the same Pashur of Jeremiah 20. Zedekiah wants to know if Jeremiah will ask God to intervene and deliver Judah from the Babylonians, who are literally at the gates of Jerusalem. So we're talking about the time period being roughly the 3-year siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 588 to 586 B.C. And we pick up on that from 2 Chronicles 36:13. So the fact that Zedekiah has asked Jeremiah for help at this moment indicates that at this moment, the king believes that Jeremiah is a true prophet of God, whose job it was, among other jobs, to intervene with God on behalf of the people. But Zedekiah has clearly forgotten or ignored Jeremiah's previous oracles about the coming destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. And perhaps Zedekiah was hoping for the same miraculous salvation that Hezekiah received when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. There's one significant difference, however. Hezekiah worshiped God and prayed for deliverance, but Zedekiah did neither. So the king asked Jeremiah to go intervene with God. Well, that was not necessary, right? God knows the hearts and minds of men. Well, God answers immediately. So he sends an answer and he says, your own weapons will be used against you. God himself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Pestilence and famine will follow the sword. Nebuchadnezzar will show the people of Judah no mercy. Nebuchadnezzar will conquer Jerusalem and destroy it by fire. So we also see in this passage that God then offers the people of Judah a choice of life or death, much as Moses did in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 20. Now, this choice is not repent and be saved. This is a choice of life or death. So you choose life by obeying God. You choose death by disobeying God. So what is the choice here? In Jeremiah 21, obeying God is not an option in terms of repentance. The choices are stay in Jerusalem and die, or surrender to the Babylonians and live under their authority. So that's what the obedience is. The obedience is to follow the command of God to surrender to the enemy. So we might link these choices to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So God was offering the people of Judah a hard choice and a hard way. And that way led to life. And it might have been difficult for them to see that. All right, Jeremiah 22 concerns oracles against the king of Judah. And as we've already noted, the chapters in Jeremiah are not in chronological order. So these oracles in chapter 22 deal with the kings between Josiah and Zedekiah. So the first oracle deals with Shalom, son of Josiah, but we know him as Jehoahaz. He reigned for only 3 months before being deported to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho, where he subsequently died. So there may have been a pro-Jehoahaz party in Judah that pinned its hopes on Jehoahaz's return from Egyptian exile. And perhaps some of the false prophets fanned the flames of this false hope. Jeremiah puts the quash on this false hope. Jeremiah 22:12 says, and he shall never see this land again, referring to Jehoahaz. So after Pharaoh Necho deposed Jehoahaz, he put his brother Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim, on the throne. And Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years and died. God contrasted Jehoiakim with his father Josiah, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13. Josiah was just and righteous. He judged the cause of the poor and needy fairly. Jehoiakim, on the other hand, was unrighteous and unjust. He made the people serve him without wages, while he focused on building a spacious house out of cedar. Further, he shed innocent blood and practiced oppression and violence. All of Jerusalem and Judah mourned the untimely death of Josiah. 2 Chronicles 35:25 even records that Jeremiah uttered a lament for Josiah. In contrast, this chapter in Jeremiah says no one would weep when Jehoiakim died, nor would he be buried like a king. His body would be dragged and dumped outside the city gates of Jerusalem unceremoniously, as one would discard a dead donkey. Jeremiah 36:30 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night." So none of his descendants will reign as kings. So the circumstances surrounding the death of Jehoiakim, viewed across the various biblical texts, are difficult to harmonize. 2 Chronicles 36:6 records that Nebuchadnezzar bound him in chains and took him to Babylon, whereas 2 Kings 24 suggests that he died in Jerusalem. Regardless of his death location, his life did not have a happy conclusion. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, also called Coniah or Jeconiah, reigned only 3 months before being deported with his mother to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then put his uncle, Mattaniah, on the throne of Judah as his vassal and changed his name to Zedekiah. Jeremiah 22:30 called Jehoiakim childless because none of his children would succeed him on the throne of David. Now, we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, and you have this king in the genealogy of Jesus. So how do we reconcile Jeremiah 22:30 with the genealogy of Jesus? Okay, so none of Jehoiakim's children became kings. All right, remember Jehoiakim was in exile. He did have descendants, and through his descendants we get to Jesus. But none of them served as a king. So that's how we reconcile those two passages. All right, now we're coming to Jeremiah 24, which is another vision that God gave to Jeremiah. And this vision took place after Jehoiakim was taken into Babylonian exile. And this is the vision of the figs, the basket of good figs and the basket of bad figs. So God showed Jeremiah 2 baskets of figs placed before the temple, and God asked Jeremiah to describe the figs. So 1 basket of figs was very good. The 2nd basket of figs were so bad that they were inedible. And as we studied, God then compares the good basket of figs to those in exile, including Jehoiakim, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who had been transported to Babylon. But here's what 2 Kings 24:14-16 records about all these exiles, the good figs. He, that's Nebuchadnezzar, carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. So that's who the good figs were. And as you've read in Jeremiah 24, 6 through 7, God said the following about these people. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And notice that those terms are just from the same, as we read in Jeremiah's calling in Jeremiah chapter 1. So these are the people whom God promises to bring back to the promised land after 70 years of Babylonian exile, according to Jeremiah 29:10 through 14. So what about the basket of rotten figs? Well, they include Zedekiah, his officials, the remaining poor in the land, and a group of exiles in Egypt who would, according to Jeremiah 24:9, become a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. We're going to read later that Zedekiah is going to be taken into exile as well, but he is going to be thrown into prison. And all of his sons were killed in front of him, and then he was blinded before he was taken in chains to Babylon. So he does not do well there. He's definitely one of the bad figs. He's a reproach, a byword, and a curse. And he's in the place where he's driven, which is Babylon. So those remaining in Judah, so those not taken into exile, would suffer destruction, sword, famine, and pestilence. Those are the people that are left in Judah. So it isn't clear when people from Judah fled to Egypt. These could have been pro-Egyptian sympathizers who fled there when Jehoahaz was taken there in 609 BC, or these could be people who fled when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah about 589 BC. So we might view this chapter with some concern. What did the group of exiles with Jehoiachin do to deserve God's favor, as opposed to the poor left behind and unwanted by Nebuchadnezzar? Because we know that certainly the kings and many of the other officials who were taken to exiles were idol worshipers. You know, they were not godly people. We know Daniel and his friends and Ezekiel were, so we knew there were some godly people taken into exile. But vast numbers of people that were in exile were not godly people. I don't have an answer for this question other than asking you to think about Exodus 33:19, where God says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So it was the hand of God and the choice of God regarding the good figs. All right. Jeremiah 26 describes the events which transpired after Jeremiah's temple sermon, which we studied in Jeremiah 7. So the priests, the prophets, they're false prophets, the people, and the officials of Judah declared that Jeremiah's words made him subject to a death sentence because he had prophesied against Jerusalem and the temple. Remember, the word that he said was God was going to destroy the temple. So God was going to destroy his dwelling place. And that was inconceivable to the people in Judah, you know. And so for that, Jeremiah deserved death. So how does Jeremiah respond? Jeremiah 26, 12 through 15. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right with you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak all these words in your ears. Well, after hearing that, this must have set the people back someone, because they back off calling for Jeremiah's death. And then some of the elders speak up and remind everyone that the prophet Micah, who prophesied at the time of King Hezekiah of Judah, was not put to death, even though he prophesied that God would make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. But there's a big difference here. Hezekiah repented and Jehoiakim did not. But God was with Jeremiah as he had promised him more than once. And Ahikam protected Jeremiah from harm. And Ahikam and his father were officials who had supported Josiah's religious reforms. So they were men of God. But Uriah, another prophet of the Lord, was not so lucky. This is all we know about Uriah is in this passage from Jeremiah 26. He prophesied similar words to that of Jeremiah. So when King Jehoiakim heard these words, the king wanted to put Uriah to death. So Uriah fled to Egypt. But King Jehoiakim sent men into Egypt to find Uriah and to bring him back to Judah. And then the king himself killed Uriah by the sword, and he dumped his body in a burial place for common people. Jeremiah 27 deals with Jeremiah's yoke, and God instructs Jeremiah to make straps and yoke bars and wear them around his neck. And then he is to send a message to envoys that are in Zedekiah's court in Judah. And these are envoys to the nations of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. So these are all the nations to the east of Judah and what was Israel, to the north, to the northwest. So it's all the nations around them except the Philistines, which their nation had been conquered at this point. So what was the message from God? God had put all the lands of Judah and all these nations into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Every nation must put its neck under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar or be punished with sword and famine and pestilence. Any nation that served the Babylonians, God would leave on its own land to work it and dwell there. Now, what about Judah? Well, this didn't apply to Judah. This is a message to the other nations, right? What had God declared about Judah? You're going into exile, and Judah is going to be destroyed. But he's giving an opportunity for the nations around to be subject to Nebuchadnezzar or be destroyed like Judah. The other interesting thing in this chapter is that it notes that the power of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors over these foreign nations is time limited. In fact, Daniel 5 records that Belshazzar was the last Babylonian king. He was killed and Darius the Mede received his kingdom. Jeremiah's message also included an instruction to these nations not to listen to prophets, diviners, dreamers, fortune tellers, or sorcerers who say, you will not serve the king of Babylon. These words are a lie. And Jeremiah adds a special message for Judah. Do not listen to prophets who tell you the temple vessels will soon return from Babylon. This is a lie. Not only that, but any remaining vessels will also soon go to Babylon and remain there until God visits them in Babylon and restores them to Jerusalem. And we are going to see an example of a prophet, a false prophet, who gives exactly this message. So here's a lithograph of Jeremiah. He's in two places here. He's in the back, and the people are tugging on his yoke, and here he is in the front wearing his yoke and speaking his message to the envoys. And I love how he's wearing Persian clothes in this lithograph. All right, Jeremiah 28, that false prophet, Hananiah. Well, he did not get Jeremiah's message from chapter 27. So Hananiah said, I have a message from God, and here's what God said. God had broken the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 years, God would return the temple vessels to Jerusalem, and God would bring back Jehoiakim and his fellow exiles from Babylon. Well, Jeremiah replies, Amen. May your words come to pass. And then he says, oh, by the way, any prophet who prophesies peace and that peace comes to pass is truly a prophet sent by God. What had Jeremiah been prophesying? Was it peace? No, it was war. It was death at the hand of the Babylonians. So don't believe Hananiah's message. It's a false message. Hananiah broke the yoke on Jeremiah's neck as a symbolic act of what God would do as conveyed to Hananiah. And here's a lithograph of the false prophet, Hananiah, grabbing Jeremiah's yoke and breaking it. Well, sometime after Hananiah had broken Jeremiah's yoke, God sent Jeremiah to Hananiah with these words. The yoke you broke has now been replaced by bars of iron. All right. What are the bars of iron? Well, two ways to read that. Jeremiah was strong. Can't be hurt, remember. God's going to make him a fortress. But the other thing is the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar is no longer a wooden yoke. It's an iron yoke. It's going to be even worse than imagined. Oh, and all those nations around will now serve Nebuchadnezzar. So Hananiah's false words have now destroyed the chance of the nations as well. He says, God has not sent you, and you have made the people trust in a lie, and this year you shall die. And 2 months later, Hananiah died. So we also saw in Jeremiah 29 that Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles who were prophesying to sent a letter to the exiles with directions for hope. But in this same chapter, we see a short story of other false prophets who were prophesying to the exile in Babylon. So remember that there were over 10,000 people who were taken into exile into Babylon. And among them, now we know, were false prophets. And God deals harshly with them. We had Ahab and Zedekiah who were false prophets, but they had also committed adultery. And because of their false words to the exiles, which might have been, hey, you know, God's going to bring us back in a couple of years. We're not going to be here long. We don't know what they said. The text is silent on that. But regardless, they were put into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who had them roasted alive in the fire. Shemaiah wrote letters back to Jerusalem, and he urged officials and priests there to imprison Jeremiah, claiming that Jeremiah was a madman, and God declared that this false prophet would die childless in Babylon for his false words. So no opportunity to have sons and daughters, and therefore his line would die and would not come back to the promised land. So I hope you have enjoyed this lesson in Jeremiah, and we have some new context that we put around all those words about I know the plans that I have for you. And we know now why the 70 years in exile, and we know about Jeremiah's battle with the false prophets. I look forward to being with you again when we do lesson 7. Thank you.